Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you. Like I say, we are in Ephesians 3, 7 through 8. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I pray that you'd clear my mind, Lord, and that you'd be with me as I speak to your sheep. I pray that you would give me clarity. Father, I pray that you would quiet down their hearts so that they listen. Father, not to my words, but to yours. And I pray that I would be an able communicator of these things. Lord, I thank you for the wonders of our salvation and for the grace that it is for me to even be able to speak the things concerning you, concerning your Son, concerning his church. I thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together with the saints, having been bonded together with love at the sacrifice of your Son. I thank you that we can all be here today. Father, I pray that you would bless this time. I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. So last week we discussed an immense transgenerational plan, right? We went through the prophets, we talked about how it gets clearer. You got the first mention of the gospel in Genesis, but then by the time we get to Abraham, not yet really formed a people of God yet, but we get the impression that at some point there's going to be a transition. Then we get to Isaiah. And one of the ones that stood out to me last week, in fact, probably the passage that stood out to me last week, was the Isaiah passage in Isaiah 52, where you've got Jesus being represented as sprinkling the nations. So, in other words, he's performing this high priestly duty and responsibility for the people that are not his people. By the time you get to Hosea, it becomes very clear. I'm going to take a people that are not my people, they're going to become my people, and I'm going to be their God. You have that statement of intimacy. And then when Jesus curses the tree and it shrivels up, you know exactly what's about to happen. And so Paul takes us through this grand generational scheme that gets very clear as we progress. And he's going to take it down from being broad and grand and panoramic in scope to being very specific for him, where Paul fits in this plan. Ephesians 3, 7 through 8, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So he begins with the term, of which I was made a minister. The term here for minister really is a very self-aggrandizing term. It's a term akin to royalty or rulership. It is Paul, if you will, representing himself as being high and lifted up, exalted above the people in a kind of palatial estate. And he's kind of overlooking a balcony, if you'd like to think of it in those terms. And the people are as far beneath him as are their petty concerns. Does that sound like the apostle that you've been learning about? No, it doesn't. Because on the contrary, the term here for minister is about as opposite of that as it can be. Paul uses the most common term possible to refer to himself in terms of minister. The term in English here is rendered minister. It has other renderings, though. And one of them you can see in John chapter 2. Do you remember what was happening basically in John chapter 2? It was Jesus' first public miracle. It was Cana. And so our term, same one that's used here, is used there in reference to a first century busboy. It was the servants who served the wedding feast there in Cana. Paul uses the exact same term here. So Paul the Apostle, and remember we've said this before, when you hear a theologian, when you hear Calvin, when you hear Spurgeon, when you hear Luther refer to the Apostle and not give him a name, they're always talking about the Apostle Paul. And there's a reason for that, because the Pauline corpus represents so much of the New Testament, and so much of our thought now has been determined and shaped by him. And so the Apostle represented himself as the waiter slash busboy of the first century on behalf of the Ephesian church and the other Gentile churches. Paul regards his position as an apostle of being one of abject certitude. The context, again, is what gives us the English rendering. But the term itself is where we get another English term. It's going to sound familiar when I use the term in Greek, diakonos. Does that sound like it may be related to something that we use in terms of an officer of the local church? It's where we get the term deacon. So for Brad and Ryan, this should be of particular interest, because we won't get into the functions of a deacon specifically, but the spirit of being a deacon is expressed well in the very term and the example of Paul as he uses it. The term emphasizes the servile relationship of a servant to his master, as opposed to emphasizing the service of the servant. So this is a term that puts the focus on the submissive perspective of the Apostle Paul underneath Jesus Christ, as an under-shepherd of Christ. There's going to be a forthcoming call to the Ephesians for humility. It's chapter 4. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. By the time they get there and they receive that command from the apostle, they will have had all that they would ever need in terms of an example from him. By the time the Ephesians receive that command, nobody's going to ask, yeah, but how does that look for me? Where does that hit home for me? Because the apostle who's going to command them to do that has already expressed his concern for them in that he is in prison on their behalf, and his concern is not for himself, it is for them. What is the first great act of love that the apostle gives them in the book of Ephesians? The book of Ephesians. The very fact that he has written them in his imprisonment demonstrates that his thoughts are there. Before you even open the first page, you would know that. And then you start to unfold the content of this letter and you start to really experience the love, the compassion, the humility that he has on their behalf. It is utterly contrary to our nature to kneel to our fellow saints and our fellow believers in the local body of believers. So before Paul gives them the command to do that very thing, which he's going to, he's going to take this high theology, he's going to apply it to them, and he's going to tell them, because of what Christ has done for you, you ought to do this and behave this way for one another. Because it is so contrary to our nature to kneel before one another in true submission, even sometimes when we feel we don't need to, or it's not warranted, or that person doesn't deserve it, because it is so contrary, Paul is going to demonstrate to them, and already has, in his character, in his nature, exactly what they're to do with one another. Paul is kneeling before them in humility the same way that Christ knelt before the disciples and washed their dirty feet. He's done the same thing here. In Mark 10, so if you had that passage marked, Jesus explains his imminent death to the disciples. Okay, so Jesus says, I am going to experience this tremendous agony. I'm going to be given over, and I'm going to do it on behalf of the world. He knows this. The disciples know this. This great act of humility, what does it engender in the disciples? What does it produce in them? Very next question that James and John ask is a bit like, for those of you that are teachers, for Blaine and Ingrid, for parents, you have questions that come from your children that make you question whether or not anything you have ever said has ever been heard by them. Like, it's not a tertiary lesson that they're asking about. It's like the thing that you reiterate over and over and over again, and then they ask you a question that you've already given them the answer to too many times to even remember, and it just makes you wonder why you're even speaking. James and John are about to ask that kind of a question, and it comes right on the heels of Jesus explaining this great act of humility. And so Mark 10:35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Probably not an awesome way to start, given that Jesus is the incarnate King and Creator of the universe. And also, probably denies the whole intention of Christ coming to earth. What was the point of the incarnation? Great humility. Great humility for the Creator to become the creature. Even in that act, and everything that they've taught him up to now, would seem to prevent them coming at him with that kind of an attitude. And I would have answered them if I was Jesus by opening the ground up underneath them and letting it swallow them. But instead, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" In a great act of humility and grace, giving them what they truly don't deserve. So verse 37, they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So they ask for power. They ask for everything that any carnal man would have asked. And in their minds, and in reality, nearly unlimited power. And so Jesus uses a common Old Testament reference, which is the cup. Sometimes the cup in the Old Testament and the Psalms is full of joy. Sometimes the cup is full of God's wrath. And so he says, "This is what I'm about to drink." And if you thought that the question was impulsive and knee-jerk, their answer to his response is even more impulsive. They said to him, "We're able." And from the text, you can't tell how long of a time may have transpired between him speaking and them answering. I'm going to guess, though, from the attitude that you see present there, it was like that. I don't think they even thought about it. I don't think they even considered the immense suffering of Christ. And they simply respond and they say, "Yeah, we're able." And so Jesus responds to them in something they certainly do not fully understand yet. "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So Jesus answers them and he says, divine sovereignty is not going to give you what you want. What you want being nearly unlimited power. But divine sovereignty is going to give you what you don't want, which is martyrdom on my behalf. Hearing this, verse 41, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John, which is understandable, right? Because you're in a group of 12 and you should all be equals, but then two jerks try to take Jesus aside and say, "Can you give us eternal authority over the other 10 in addition to pretty much everybody else?" So, you know, in a sense, you hear this and you read this and you think about yourself being in that situation and you think, this is just a little bit of righteous indignation. The other 10 clearly have the right to feel the way that they feel, except for the fact that this whole lesson's already been taught. And it was in Mark 9:33-37, Jesus asks the question that he already knows the answer to. The same way that when you see your toddler child with chocolate frosting all over their face, you ask them, "Did you just get into the chocolate cake that I told you not to get into?" You know the answer to the question. The same thing as when God asks Cain if he's seen Abel. Does God not know? So Jesus asks this question that he clearly already knows the answer to. He says, "What were you discussing on the way?" In verse 33, and they kept silent. Verse 34, and every parent knows what that is. When you ask your child something and nobody wants to talk about it, none of the three of my children have anything to say all of a sudden because they know they got caught. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called to the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then in an incredibly tender moment from our Lord, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So they already received this lesson, therefore the indignation that they demonstrate in chapter 10 isn't righteous, it's just hypocritical. They're all having this problem of wanting to be great. So he goes, going back to Mark 10, verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Gentiles like whom? Gentiles like our Ephesians. But for the Gentiles, for the non-Christians, for the people outside of Christ, it was survival of the fittest, which is great if you're the fittest. It's not so great if you're born a slave, as many of the pagans were. And so Jesus responds after bringing up that example of the Gentiles and how they operate. He says in verse 43, "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus says the world rules by force, and we, however, lead by serving. Jesus says, "I didn't myself come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." The Apostle Paul is going to follow suit, but he's not going to do so in a salvific way. In other words, he's going to take this Christian train to death, to martyrdom, on behalf of Christ, and in a sense on behalf of the Gentiles, because it is for them that he is imprisoned. And it is the gospel message that includes them that will ultimately cost him his life when it gets to that point. "Do you know how you can demonstrate to me that you have learned absolutely nothing of what I've taught you from the example of Christ and Paul?" In the same way that the disciples demonstrated that they had learned up to that point not even the most important and obvious lesson from the life and the ministry of Jesus. In the same way that the Corinthians demonstrated that they had pretty much ignored completely the example of Paul, with their sectarianism, with their separation, with their factions, and I'm of him, and I'm of him, and I'm of him. Do you know how you can do that as we go through this epistle and show that you've not gotten a thing from it? It's to come here with an attitude of demanding to be served, of expecting that, and of thinking that you're deserved that. And we all ought to want to serve each other. And we want to serve you as a body of believers. You know what makes a good marriage? A good marriage is one spouse thinking about how they can serve the other spouse, and both spouses coming together with that same attitude to serve one another. Do you know when things start to break down? When one spouse starts to think about their deserving and they're not getting what they deserve, and stop the attitude of service from one spouse to another. Don't come here with that attitude to be served. Come here with the expectation that you can serve other people. And don't come here with an attitude of service that demands or expects something from somebody else. You're going to find many times you're going to serve people and not get what you think you deserve from them, and maybe what you do deserve from them. But that's not Christ-like servitude. If you're doing that with an attitude of expectation, or when whatever you expected to happen doesn't happen, the whole service thing falls apart for you. They were in a context, the Ephesians, where the pagan ministers were subjugating their parishioners underneath them. Right? The Temple of Diana, all the pagan religions. You didn't come to be served, you came to serve. And there were certain parts of the temples that you couldn't have access to. And you would come and you would give your alms. And that was the way that it worked. Paul here demonstrates to them that he is subjugating himself beneath them. What a stark contrast between common practice in his day and ours. I remember the attitude of the open theist pastor that we reviewed. How unbelievably condescending he was. How nobody could come to him. Amen, I say. Amen, young man. How nobody could come to him and nobody could correct him. It was completely a scenario in which he'd set himself up on a pedestal, and if you came to him and if you expressed a concern, he would make you look and feel like an idiot. And he would do it in a public way. That is the opposite of this attitude. and many missionaries and full-time servants come to it with an attitude of getting materially, an attitude of deserving, an attitude of I sacrifice so much, therefore I deserve to receive XYZ. I remember my parents when I was a kid. We didn't have 2 cents to rub together, but we did have two cars. They weren't the best cars in the world. And we had a missionary couple that came in, and I think that they were on furlough. I can't really remember. But they prayed, they had a prayer request on, I think, a Wednesday night prayer meeting. And they said, we need a vehicle for the time that we're in town. And so my mom and my dad, they didn't have a lot of money, but they had two vehicles, which they needed because they had two people that drove. But they decided to make that sacrifice for these people and to take them a vehicle. And upon delivering the vehicle to these people, what they received was not gratitude. In fact, it wasn't even just nothing. What they received was a complaint because it wasn't up to their standards. It didn't have the kind of amenities that they were looking for. It wasn't in as good a shape as they thought that it should be. That's a common attitude among ministers. It's the idea that we have sacrificed so much. We have sacrificed nothing. Not ministers, not parishioners. You've had so much sacrificed on your behalf that thought is purely wicked for you to have in response to somebody else. The term diakonos also occurs in 2 Corinthians 3:6, and there it is rendered again servant. And to get the sense of the term, I'd like you to listen to its context. 2 Corinthians 3:4-6 says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. And what is the source of the confidence? Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And see, self-confidence for a Christian, self-confidence for a minister, certainly, is not a good thing. Leave self-confidence to the salesman. If you have a sales meeting, maybe you should be self-confident. Don't come here with an attitude of self-confidence. And I say that tongue-in-cheek, because even if you're a Christian as a salesperson, everything good comes from God. But here that's not regarded as a good thing, and Paul doesn't have it. In verse 6 he says, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Paul regards himself as, quote, adequate. And even the adequacy that he has comes from Christ. Lydia and I were a part of a work that wasn't great from the beginning, and certain attitudes and things started to manifest in the people that were leading it very quickly. And when you have a church plant, when you have a new work, you generally have mushroom growth, which is false growth. And the reason for that is you don't need to have substance. You don't need to be good at whatever it is that you do. You just need to be different. And so in that initial period, when a different pastor comes in and takes over an existing work, which had happened in this, it was a church revitalization more than it was a plant. There's just this excitement in the community because we don't know. So people come, and oftentimes it's not sustained, but it's that initial excitement that doesn't really continue on. And one of their children, which, listen, kids say things, my kids say crazy things, I don't judge people on the basis of what their children say. It wasn't so much what the kids said, it was that the parent didn't correct them. This young teenage child says something to the effect of, in this period of false growth, look at what my parents have done. They've done so much. They've done so well. And we have done this. That kind of an idea. And I was still trying to be really positive. I remember I got into the car with Lydia, and I always use Lydia as my soundboard to see if I'm being too negative. And I said, you know, it's probably just me. I'm probably just being overly critical. But it really bothered me what they said. Do you think I'm being overly critical? And she said, no, not at all. Not because of what the kid said, because he said it right in front of his parents, and they didn't correct him at all. That's a completely incorrect, inappropriate attitude. Paul regards himself as being adequate. Everything that we do is empowered by Christ as servants of Christ. We are adequate, we are not essential. The only essential component of Christ's church is Christ himself. And we are all components. And if you, as a component of this great work, start to become unfaithful, Never forget that your king can simply pull you out and replace you with somebody who will be faithful. Not in a salvific way. But he can take you out of the work. You're not essential. You're not critical. Nor am I. It's a privilege for me to be here. It's a privilege for me to get to minister to you. But I don't for a second regard myself as being the thing that holds all of this together. Humility doesn't come natural for anybody. Paul had multiple catalysts for humility. We talked about the thorn in the flesh that he prayed to be taken away, and God said no, because Paul needed to remember that his grace was sufficient for him. Paul had prison. He had persecution. He had suffering. Another thing that he had was people. In all of Paul's writings, you see about 100 different people that are around him at different points. Different brothers and sisters in Christ who were there to act as sounding boards. My greatest reality checks come from my wife. I rely upon her to tell me the truth because I know that she will. I've surrounded myself with other brothers who will do the same thing, who will tell me the truth, who I can go to in times. As a leader here, I've tried to create an environment where the people who are leading with me can and do push back against me in times when I may not be seeing things as they are. One of the most detrimental things that can happen to a person's pride is not failure, it's success. And the moment you start to succeed in ministry, you start to take that success away from God. It's happened to me. I'm very much susceptible to it, which is why I'm aware of it. And I surround myself with people that can help me through that. Paul says, of which I was made a minister. Can't help but notice a common theme that seems to be emerging from what God is doing in Ephesians. God is the one controlling and blessing the ministry, and God is the one who is making the ministers. He is making salvation happen. He is making the knowledge of salvation known. He is making the ministers of that great gospel. Same statement occurs in the same way in Colossians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 3:6. And I bring that up so that you would know that this is not an outlier. It's not a statistical anomaly. When Paul mentions his ministry, he generally says it's from God. And if not, it's always the case. He says, I am an apostle by the will of God elsewhere. So that to say that seminaries don't make pastors, nor do committees, nor do mission agencies. Christ makes pastors. Which is not a dig on seminaries. They're a great thing. But not every man that comes out of one was indeed appointed by Christ to be a minister. Later on, we're going to discuss how you can know that you're made a minister. We will discuss that in chapter 4, provided you didn't receive a bright light from heaven in which Jesus told you in an audible voice that you were supposed to be one. For the rest of us, how do we know? We'll discuss that when we get to the office of pastor in chapter 4. But for right now, suffice it to say that as much as your calling is not going to be as dramatic from God, it ought to be as certain. So if you're a man who is going into the ministry, you better be as certain that you were called into the ministry as Paul was. He says, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. The term here used for gift is more than a common gift. It's not the idea of a present that you receive at a birthday party. It is an undeserved bounty. I'm given without cause. So Paul, then, in terms of the ministry that he's been given, has the perspective that his position, including all the suffering that has come as a result of it, was a tremendous gift. All the suffering, all the persecution, all the pain, all the shame. Same concept is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 52:3. He says, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. So it's not just a gift. It's a gift far beyond Paul's deserving or capacity to purchase it. My perspective when I went into the ministry was completely imbalanced. And rather, my perspective when I was running away from the ministry was completely imbalanced. I think a lot of young guys, they don't consider the James 3:1, not many of you should be teachers thing because you're going to incur a stricter judgment. I got that loud and clear, and so I ran away from it for 15 years. It was the joy, it was the grace, it was the privilege of the calling that was completely lost on me. And I wish I would have known. In fact, I was talking to Blaine and Ingrid the other day. And I said, I wish I would have known what it was all those years. I wish I would have known the joy that it is to me, I never would have run away from it. I praise God for His sovereignty and that He didn't just throw me away because He was done with me. This is one of the greatest privileges of my life, to get to do this, to get to study God's Word, to get to prepare it, and to get to preach it to His people, and then the shepherding aspect of it, to get to encourage other people and be encouraged by them. It says, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of His power. Grace is applied in the gospel ministry in two senses. First, it is a gracious privilege to simply speak about the wonder of Christ's redemptive work. Why do we give the gospel? When love is fresh, why do lovers incessantly speak about each other? Because it's a natural consequence of their love. Steve gave me the gospel, the sinless perfectionist. And, well, he gave me a false gospel, but then in explanation of why he was coming and meeting with me, he said, basically, you know, what other reason would I have other than the fact that I love you? And I said, how about the fact that you're maintaining and preserving your own salvation? For a person who's earning their salvation, it's not love. It's not love for Christ. It's not love for people. It's self-preservation, because you'll go to hell if you don't give the gospel to enough people. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses can claim, as we talked about this morning, that that's a true mark of a relationship with Jehovah. In reality, it's their way of securing their eternal salvation. It's not love. There is a wholeness that comes to the believer from sharing the gospel. I am whole when I am doing that. That is an exercise that I feel more complete when I do that, and have more joy over that than anything else that I say or anything else that I do. And that ain't just a minister thing. That's a Christian thing. And if that's not a thing for you, you better check your spiritual pulse, because you may not have one. When I memorized Romans 1:9, this verse impacted me so much. I memorized the first six chapters, but this one just stood out to me immediately. And it was, God, whom I serve in my spirit through the preaching of the gospel of His Son. It is absolute worship. It was worship for Paul when he was in the marketplace, and the marketplace in that sense became a sanctuary. Have you ever heard somebody say, if you do what you love, you'll never work a day in your life? How many people achieve that? Not many. They're striving for that idea that there's some perfect fit in terms of a vocation in the world, and most people end up just drudging through like the rest of us in their job, because it's not a perfect fit. However, the Christian really can say that in terms of giving the gospel. The gospel ministry is what you were designed for. There is an ecstatic joy that comes from giving the gospel that to the unbeliever is absolutely stupid, because they're unregenerate. Therefore, they don't get that kind of joy from it. However, the believer who has a new nature is now finally fulfilling the intention of his or her existence. It's not boring to us. It's not a chore. We are all the components of a great design. And if you don't use your mouth to proclaim the gospel of Christ, or if you never have, then you don't know what a mouth is for, because that's why it was given to us. And people will ask the question, what if nobody listens? What if nobody listens? Then we still preach. Because it's worship, we still preach. The reaction or response of sinful men to the gospel that I give does not determine the worthiness of Christ to receive worship in that sense. It didn't for Noah. It doesn't for me. It doesn't for you. It is a grace. It is a privilege. What you're doing when you speak about the great things of God, when you speak about the ministry of the gospel, when you speak about Christ, is you are declaring to the whole world that everything that now exists in the material universe is simply the form substance of what was His unformed imagination at one point. We say that God sent a Redeemer. We say that the stage upon which unbelievers live and die and have children and fall in love, all of that was set by Him, and He is the backdrop against which our lives are played out and those dramas are played out. And that without Christ, they will only ever grasp and grope at things that they will never attain. For an unbeliever, that ought to thrill your soul, and it shouldn't be an issue of having to. Frederick Douglass, if you remember him from history class, was an emancipated slave. Frederick Douglass, after being emancipated from slavery, became a prolific author, a prolific speaker. Do you know what he did for the rest of his life? He went back and tried to emancipate other slaves. He went back and proclaimed to them a message that they could. Isaiah said that we are men of unclean lips. He said rather that he is a man of unclean lips. The same is true of me, the same is true of you. Therefore, how much greater a grace that we are even permitted to speak that message. Are you not enraptured by the awesome privilege of giving the gospel? Have you failed to be faithful? When I was a teenager, I got the opportunity to fall on my face in a massive way that at the time I didn't understand. When God got me, it was radical. And I just went out into my high school and I gave the gospel to everybody. I had horrible grades. I didn't get that part of it. But I spent maybe 4 hours a day giving the gospel to people. And the thing about me in high school was I was definitely known as the Jesus freak. I was known as the straight arrow and the religious kid and all that stuff. But I was also popular and I was well liked. And so I was about to graduate. It was 2 weeks before. I was 17. 2 weeks before graduation, I was in a math class that I earned a C in because I hardly did the math in that class. But I was doing what I normally do. I was giving the gospel to people. And I remember this kid came up to me afterwards and said, "Austin, I think I would like to do that. I think I'd like to give my life to Christ." And I responded to him by saying, "I really don't have time right now. I got this thing that I'm supposed to do after school." And like I said, I was religious, but I was popular. This kid, on the other hand, was dirty. He was socially uncouth. He had dirt caked underneath his fingernails, and his hair was greasy. And at the time, I really genuinely believed the thing that I just said. I walked home from school because I lived about 2 blocks away. About halfway through, for whatever reason, I just couldn't kick the thought of what had just happened. It hadn't occurred to me yet, but I couldn't get rid of it, and I kept recycling in my mind the scenario and the thing that I'd said. And about halfway home, I stopped and went, "Oh, Lord. Oh, what did I just do?" And it occurred to me for the first time, and I repented, and I said, "Father, forgive me. Forgive me for the wicked thing that I just did." I said, "Tomorrow I'll go back. I'll put that kid in a submission hold if I have to, and I'll give him the gospel. I won't fail you that way again." I go back the next day. He's not there. I go back the next day. He's not there again. For 2 weeks, he did not show up because evidently he was flunking out of school and figured he may as well not come. So I was never given the opportunity. And I tried through mutual acquaintances, tried through people who knew him to get his information. I was completely unable. Lorraine ain't that big of a town. I've not seen that young man since then, ever. I've seen lots of people from high school. I've waited for him. I've prayed for him. I've thought about him for years, and God has never given me the opportunity. And I believe that is so that I would never do that again, that I would never forget that lesson. If the gospel is not as much of a grace to you as it ought to be, I've been there too. I think everybody in this room has been there. It's a thing to be repented of. It's a thing to be restored of. And we're not going to judge you if you start now to try to make that change. And one of the great ways for you to do that, if it's fear that's an issue, come out to Winterfest and learn. One of the things that keeps people from giving the gospel is the fear that they don't know how to do it. Come out, and not in a braggadocious way. We've given the gospel to tens of thousands of people. So come out and start there. And if street ministry is not your thing, that's okay. People think that we require that. Nobody requires that. Nobody's going to think that you're a second-class Christian if you don't go out onto the street. But if you go out into that kind of a scenario, you can watch us and observe us. And if it helps you in your community, in your grocery store, and in your kitchen with your own neighbors or your own children, well, praise the Lord. But if that's one of the things that's stopping you, come out and observe. The second way that grace is applied to the gospel ministry is His power in that text, which makes the gospel ministry possible. It has been said that the gospel minister has one of the hardest jobs, but at the end of whatever he does and all of his striving, he may never take credit for anything that has happened through him. That is the nature of the gospel and the gospel ministry. His power, according to his grace, accomplishes all of those things. I can preach until I turn purple. I can preach and I can weep and I can wail, and I have done all those things, though I'm certain not nearly enough. I cannot convert one soul to Christ. It is his power. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Psalms 127:1. Nebuchadnezzar thought he built something once. Do you remember that? And he said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of his power and for the glory of my majesty?" By the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Daniel 4:30. Gospel ministry is like a team of horses being driven by one man. And very often the ministers of the gospel need reminded who is who in that scenario. Paul, however, does not, because he says it's according to the working of his power. Daniel 4:33, Nebuchadnezzar gets his response from God based upon his attitude. "And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." Now Nebuchadnezzar remembers who the horse and who the master is, doesn't he? And if it was true of carnal men building a carnal kingdom, how much more true will it be of Christ building his everlasting kingdom? Gospel ministry depends on the working of his power. That is why we are simply obedient. Grace, in terms of the grace that's given to us for the ministry, is by definition unearned. Or it's not grace. But my goodness, did this grace have consequences for Paul. First of all, he lost his freedom. He is in and out of jail, according to Clement, who was seven times in chains. Second, he lost his prosperity. Paul had job security and he had money before coming to Christ as a Pharisee. He is now a peasant in bondage. Thirdly, he lost his youth. In Acts 7:58, when he was standing there holding the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen to death, the text makes mention of the fact that Paul was a young man. Saul, then, was a young man. Saul's not young anymore. Do you know what young men do? They revel in youthful passions. Do you know what old men do? They revel in the remembrance of youthful passions. Paul doesn't have any of that because he gave it up for the sake of Christ. So you may not spend your youth, but spent or not, it expires. And with it, the opportunities to do certain things. And the world holds those things so dear. Paul has sacrificed all of it. Paul has sacrificed his health. You know, I complain about my knee in particular, my knee and my back. I ran down a hill real fast and I don't really have cartilage left anymore. Especially in the right one, I've already had surgery on it. And so after that little stunt with my kids for the next 4 weeks or so, I've been in a good amount of pain. We all complain about that as we get older, right? And stuff starts to wear. Can you imagine the wear and tear and the daily pain of a man who has been beaten times without number, thrice with rods, stoned, starved, and imprisoned, not to mention the emotional drain and toll on him from having been responsible for all the churches? Do you know what the ultimate consequence of this extension of grace was to the Apostle Paul? Do you remember the first time he'd met Jesus? That wasn't any kind of a flowery conversion story. Nobody writes a nice poem about the first time that Paul met Christ, and if they do, it's silly. If they ever have, it was a collision. When Paul met Jesus for the first time, it was chaos. He was blinded. Then it was followed by fasting. Safe to say that Paul was terrified the first time that he met Jesus. And then he goes on, and in his ministry, he ministers to the saints, he suffers, and ultimately Paul was decapitated. In anticipation of his forthcoming martyrdom, Paul, knowing it's about to happen, says to Timothy, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, what would happen is you would sacrifice the animal, and then you would give the grain offering, and then finally when you were done, you would give the wine, and that was the final sacrifice. Thus Paul is saying, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I'm about to give my final sacrifice. It's already in play. This time, I will not be given human freedom. This will be my last time in chains. When Paul met Christ, the first time on the road to Damascus, he was an enemy of Christ. The ultimate consequence of this extension of grace to Paul was that the instant that Roman blade separated his head from his body, he was enraptured in Christ's bosom. What can be taken that is greater than what Christ has given? Nothing. At the end of all of his imprisonments, freedom came next. And it isn't just grace at the end when we see Christ. There's got to be holding on to that grace in the middle, or you're going to lose sight of what all this is. And it happens. It happens to me. It happens to me in terms of my schedule. And I just start to become busy. And then every so often, every few weeks or so, I think to myself, when's the last time that I didn't just do some shotgun prayer on my way to some place where I really got down on my hands and knees and just spent time there? That's one of the reasons you forget the grace. It isn't just grace that we're going to receive when this life is over, even though that's the greatest grace, and Paul got that. Paul had a joy in pain that demonstrated the grace that he was receiving. There is no greater privilege in the world than being a minister of the gospel. There is no greater privilege in the world for the layperson than being a Christian and giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody else. It's the song of our heart. And as inadequate as I am to express these things, this is the grace. This is the grace of God. It's stupid and it doesn't make any sense, but simply to be able to speak that as a sinful man. Father, I pray that you take my words and the feeble presentation. And I was having a hard time focusing, Lord, for whatever reason. I pray that you take it. I pray that you use it in your people. Father, I thank you for the example of your Son. I thank you for the example of the Apostle. I pray that you use us in our weakness. I pray that in our pain we find great joy. I pray that we can say with the Apostle Paul, after having lost much, perhaps for the gospel ministry, that it was a grace that was given to us. Father, I ask that you use this church. I ask that all of us remain humble, that we continue to be brought back to that humility that we have from a perspective of who God is and who we are. Lord, I ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church, and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you.